The following sermon is number 10 in the series, Our Christian Identity, the letter of 1 Peter. It is entitled, The Cross-Shaped Life, from 1 Peter 4, 1-11. It was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen at Nauset Baptist Church on August 7, 2016.
Prepare our hearts this morning. We're going to be reading in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 13, and that can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 648 of the hardcover or page 434 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love, and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold and the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who made them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. The word of the Lord. Let us meditate on this for a moment. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears, but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundaries of the sea. Excuse my voice. A perpetual barrier that cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Praise the Lord, his word. You may be seated.
The next scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read the first 11 verses. You can find it in your Pew Bibles on page 1296 for the hardcover, page 874 for the softcover. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning through this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. In just a moment, I'm going to have the kids come up for the children's sermon. But before I do, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that instructs, corrects, encourages, rebukes, trains us in righteousness, makes us fit for your presence. Indeed, Lord, we do thank you that for Christ's sake we are fit for your presence in him. And more by your kind grace, we start looking what we've been given. Start looking like it. Thank you. Pray that you would continue that good work in us now as we consider this passage before us today. Speak to us, move in us, have a word for each of us. Might your Spirit work powerfully in and through your word today. Guard my lips that I speak only truth in love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you can come forward if you are so brave and sit here before me, and we'll start a sermon for you. So, all right, you guys look like you're pretty smart. So, in whose image were we made? Okay, now let's review here a little bit. What exactly is an image? You know? It's like a picture, exactly right. So if I had a mirror up here, which would be fun if I did, but I don't. But if I had one, if I pointed it at you, it would show you. And if I pointed it at you, it would show you, right? If I pointed it at the piano, it would look like the piano. Now, I go through all that because I want you to think about something. One of the ways to think about false worshiping or idol worshiping is having a wrong picture of God. And what's going to happen if we're like mirrors and we point ourselves at a wrong picture of God, what are we going to look like?
A wrong picture of God.
Yeah, we're going to look like that wrong picture, aren't we? That's what's so wrong with idols. They don't picture God the right way, and we start looking like the idols. You know, the passage we read said this: those who make idols become just like them. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you make idols, you end up looking like idols. If you actually make wood statues, then you're going to stop being able to hear, stop being able to see, stop being able to have life. And ultimately, if you don't have the true God in view, that's what's going to happen. You can't see right, can't hear right, can't think right, can't talk right. Everything breaks down and ultimately dies. Because life comes from the true God. And only by gazing at the true God will we have life. So, you guys did a wonderful job. You may go back to your seats or down with my wife and kids. Younger kids. This phrase I got from Greg Beale. He was a former professor of mine at Gordon Conwell. He's now at Westminster Seminary. But he says, we resemble what we revere. He was landing on this point. We resemble what we revere. That's a good point. We start looking what we value, what we treasure. What we treasure then becomes what we look like. And that's why when Jesus came with the truth, he kept saying things like, all you have eyes to see, let them see. All you that have ears to hear, let them hear. Even in the book of Revelation, Jesus had a message for the seven churches, and at the end of each letter, for those of you who have eyes to see, let them see. Or maybe it was ears, I can't remember. It's one of either eyes or ears, or maybe both, I can't remember. Didn't write it down. But you get the idea, is that the problem is, if we're used to looking at idols, and we are, every single one of us are used to that, then looking at the truth seems strange and inconceivable. We can't wrap our minds around it. We can't understand it. Can't see it. Can't hear it. Till God takes the veil off. And the fleshly human passions orientation that Peter's been talking about is just talking about this fallen view that we have that cherishes our desires. Human passions, it says in our text today. He's also called them passions of the flesh in an earlier text. But this is how we think. And in this category, the way we think as fallen human beings, particularly in our culture today, there is no category for suffering. Why would you ever put suffering in the equation? It just would not work. This is how us earth dwellers think, and I get that phrase from Revelation 11. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. That's the two witnesses symbolically referring to the church. The church's witness. The two witnesses witness. All right, they've died now because the beast has killed them, and now they rejoice. Who rejoices? These earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. They rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And we all start off as earth dwellers. And one thing that characterizes earth dwellers is that we value the goods of this life. This is what we cherish. This is what we value. This is the flesh. We value this life. And so this is the only life we can think about. This is the only life we can see. This is the only life that computes. We start getting changed by what we value. Two, we are committed to self-interest as fallen fleshly people. We're committed to being motivated by what will be better for us. And as near as we can tell, what will be better for us is getting what we want now. Again, no place for suffering. And furthermore, thirdly, we trust ourselves to look out for ourselves. We trust our own judgment in this. This is what earth dwellers do. This is what people of the earth, fallen humanity, the Bible keeps talking about in the flesh. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about in Adam, we're all born with a disposition that thinks this way. That thinks about how to secure blessings now in this life. And we trust our own opinions about it. And we're committed to it. And it changes us. In fact, it kills us. Dying, we die. And we go to hell with this. It destroys us. Now, I want you to point out a little more specifically, there's two basic styles of trying to secure blessings now. Because I don't want you to think that we've got the younger son and the prodigal son, you know, goes off, lives wild. That's the fleshly way. And the elder son is the godly way. He kept all the rules. No, the elder son is just another style of securing the father's stuff. Now. And he's mad that he's never been given a goat to have with his friends. Doesn't love the father, won't go into the banquet. So there's the rebellion style, which is obvious, but there's the hypocritical obedience style. It's hypocritical because we're doing actually the same thing the younger son's doing. We're trying to get the father's stuff now. Maybe we're playing a little bit more of the long game. We're trying to keep the rules. We're a rule keeper. But now, I should be getting mine, shouldn't I? And when it doesn't play out that way, we're discouraged. Again, no place for suffering in this system, is there? Suffering doesn't make sense. We are impacted by the spirit of the day we live in. And this fleshly orientation, which is about getting life now. So suffering can't possibly compute. Before we move on, just a couple tips to how do you recognize whether you're in this hypocritical, obedient state. It happens to all of us. In fact, most of us veer back and forth between one and the other. One day you're like, how dare you? And that's one of the tips. If you're sneering at the rule breakers, you're probably in this category of hypocritical obedience. I would never do that. Ah, all those bad people over there. Or, I wish I could break the rules like that guy. Boy, I was reading off that list of drunken parties. I'm like, yeah, why do we have to just... God just doesn't like parties or something. And we're envious of the wicked. So if you find yourself... It's just quick. If you find yourself being envious of the wicked or sneering at the wicked, you're probably in this category right at that moment. Another question you could ask yourself, how do your successes and failures make you feel? When you're getting it and you're nailing it, you feel like, yeah, I'm walking the Christian life. Woo! And when you fail, are you in the depths of despair? Now, don't get me wrong, you should weep for your sins. But you should be like tears of joy because you remember the gospel. Come back around to that. It's how you're doing with your walk, how you're feeling about your salvation. If those two are going up and down together, you've probably got some problems here. Now, let's reorient it. Let's speak the truth in love to one another here, and using Peter's concepts in his letter. Peter's gospel orientation, if you will. Gospel way of thinking. And notice, too, in this role, in this way of thinking, there's a central role to suffering. It makes it really stand out as just really strange to worldly thinking. I had a big, long review, and I kept saying, no, I can't go back to that forever. The whole letter is really good, but I can't re-preach the whole letter. So just a couple quick verses. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15 say, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." I mean, that's the only kind of math that God can make work for you. Because being blessed means blessed by God. And since God is making it happen, that's why it works. He secures it. I don't secure it. He secures it. In the short run, I'm just suffering. In this case, in this passage, for doing the right thing. Even if you should suffer for doing the right thing, for doing the righteous thing, you will be blessed. Have no fear of these that persecute you for righteousness' sake. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. What's significant? What's weighty? What matters? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Notice the tone is very different than sneering at the bad guy. It should be stark. Like, what are you doing? Or they're being maligning you, right? They're saying, you're a fool. And our response is perseverance and love to hopefully be a blessing to them. With gentleness and treating all people. When you treat somebody with respect, you treat them as if they're more important than you. So while they're reviling you for doing the right thing, you're gently, patiently treating them as if they're more important. And they think you're crazy. But this might be the very means God uses to bless them. Do you notice how crazy God's ethics are, God's way of living are? And he grounds this in the gospel, verse 18. This is gospel ethics. This is us gazing at the cross of Jesus Christ. For, in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Do you see the pattern there? While we maligned him, he died for us. And in that process, he brought us to God. He blessed us. This is the gospel. So we're just simply being called to be like Jesus. Being put to death in the flesh, that phrase, put to death in his body, in his fleshly existence, but made alive by the Spirit. I contended last week that we should understand that as the Holy Spirit, but even if you don't, it doesn't really substantively change my argument here. But by the Holy Spirit, he's made alive. In his body, he's judged, rejected, dead in the grave. Now by the Spirit, up from the grave, appears to many, ascends to heaven, sits right now at the right hand of God the Father, alive in the Spirit. Not just because he doesn't have a body, because he got a new body, but its source, you see. We die in this body. This body's got a death sentence over it, and that doesn't change. But we're going to get a new spiritual body that won't ever die. In the Spirit. And this is a key passage, because this is the passage being referred back to in verse 1 of our text today. So we need at least that background of God, of Jesus loving God and loving his neighbor in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news of what he's already done for us. Because we don't have to repeat it, he did it for us. But now that he's done that for us, he's saying, now be like me. Not to earn yourself anything, I've done the earning. I've died, I've come back to life, I've been received. So you've died, you now have new life, you've now been received. That's good news. There's no actionable point there. There's nothing you're supposed to do about that, except for rejoice and say, thank you, God. Glorious gospel. But this gospel now, as we gaze at it, as we stare at it, and meditate upon it, and turn it around in our minds, it's what we start looking like, you see. We're image bearers. So we start sending out ripples of colors and refractions of the cross. And we're to arm ourselves with Jesus' way of thinking here. Jesus' way of thinking. Verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, I want to pause for a minute and just, as we pick apart this, what he suffered, and he suffered in his flesh, in his body, already referred to that, but how are we to arm ourselves with this way of thinking? How do you arm yourself with any way of thinking? Right? How does one do that? I mean, you get the metaphor when you're arming yourself, like, there's going to be a fight, we better have our swords strapped on, or better have our guns and our arsenal. When you're getting all of your weapons together, you're arming yourself. All right, I get the metaphor, but what are we supposed to do with thinking? If thinking a certain way is in my arsenal, it's my weapon, then how do I equip myself with that weapon? And it's not complicated. This is an old adage for pastors, and I've been contending among our folks that this is actually not just for pastors, it's for each Christian. We're told to preach, pray, and plug away. Or, in a little less folksy, preach, pray, and persevere, if you'd like. But they both start with P, so it works. Right? Preach, pray, and persevere. And you need to be preaching to one another. So that what I'm saying to you here, as you're thinking about it, you don't just stew around it and just do it by yourself and then have that get cold and then go out. You got to keep talking about it with each other and with the lost. And pray, because nothing happens without the Spirit of the living God. Not in you, not through you. Be on our knees, seeking life from God. Only God gives life. If you don't have any idea what I'm talking about throughout this sermon, about the joys of the gospel, seek His face. He's the only one that can give it to you. He's the only one that can take the veil off. You may be stuck in this idolatry, this idolatrous position that is killing you, and you can't see it. But the Lord Jesus can take that veil off. So pray. Pray for one another. And keep doing it. Persevere. Persevere. And I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we're to take captive every thought, making it obedient to Christ. That's what Peter's describing here. He's not talking about that in more detail. That's a nice slogan, take captive every thought to Christ, you know, to be in obedience to Christ. But Peter's giving you some more details. This is arming ourselves for the battle. How to think the way Christ thinks. How to think the way Jesus thinks. And how do we do that? We preach it to ourselves and others around us. We pray about it for ourselves and one another. And we keep doing that. We arm ourselves with these thoughts. We turn these around in our minds and we speak about them with one another. So our key bullet point for today that we mentioned above was we resemble what we revere. We're trying to teach you to revere the right thing. But this is not just a cold mechanism. It may be true what I'm saying, but if you don't care about the rescue plan, if you don't care about what Jesus has done for you, you're going to spend little time thinking about it. Even when you know you're supposed to. We have this conversation in our families, in our family, about living for God's glory. We know we're supposed to do it. And how do we do today? Not so good. What kind of steps did you take? Why? Because our hearts are still infatuated with idols. We love this life. We want the stuff of this life, and we can't really get past that. So we need to be preaching and praying, and persevering in preaching and praying, and we need to cry out to the living God to help us to see the joy of our salvation. If you don't see the joy, seek Him. Ask for it. Cry out for it. Pray for one another. If you know your brother or your sister isn't seeing the joy, isn't knowing what we're talking about here, pray for them. Talk to them. Encourage them. I'm going to fire this bullet at our hearts now. Jesus, understanding Jesus' suffering in particular, that's what's in view in this passage, understanding Jesus' suffering in the flesh changes the way we think about how and why we respond, how and why we spend our time or our life. This is really the same thing. How you spend your time is how you're spending your life. You have a certain amount of time here, and what are you going to do with it? It's giving your life to something. And since Jesus suffered, His passion was to give His life up, suffer in the flesh. That this life was meant to be temporary, and ultimately to be discarded. His life was used up for the joy that was set before Him that went beyond this life. If we start thinking about what Jesus did and how He thought about this life, this changes our passions. This changes our passions. It says in the rest of verse 1, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Do you see what's being set up there? He's not saying you become sinless automatically. He's not saying any suffering then makes you then sinless. He's referring this as a pattern that helps us leave off the old, the fleshly way, the sinful way, turn our back on the sinful orientation to a new way. So you've made a break from sin. Made a break. It's saying, I'm not trying to get life in this life, which is what all human passions are. I want this though. I want, that sounds good, but maybe later because I have a few things I'd like to enjoy first. Have you ever said that to yourself? I said that to myself. Yeah, I want Jesus to come back, but not quite yet, because there are a couple things I want to It just shows that we are blind. And if we're blind, why are we blind again? Because our orientation is to a dead idol. And we can't see. So it changes our passions when we start seeing how Jesus looked at this life. He came to give His life up. That's what He came to do with this life. Are we here to give ourselves up? Are we starting to look like that? More and more. If we've made that break, you see, we've made a profound break from sin. Because sin is fed by stuff we want. Cravings, idolatries, that's the same thing. Stuff we want. Stuff that seems like gives me life, gives me purpose, gives me hope, gives me joy, gives me pleasure. I want that stuff and I want it now and I want to trust myself to get it. But in Christ we see that He's done everything needed to secure an eternal joy. And that eternal joy is God Himself. And so that Christ Jesus Himself alone is holy in our thinking. Set apart like nothing else. It owns our affections. It owns our allegiance. It's what we live for. So you see in the passage, but now we live for the will of God. I'm reminded, again, you want to see the pattern. You're gazing at Jesus to see this pattern. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus pray there? Not my will, but thine be done. He was talking about this. I don't want to have to go through the pain, the whipping, the nails, and the rejection, the forsakenness from the Father. That's certainly not a human passion. Give me more pain. Give me more direction, rejection. All those people that are dear to me desert me. But He wasn't living for the now. He suffered in the now. He gave the now up. And lived for the will of God, which He knew full well was to go to the cross. That was the call. What a central place suffering has for Christians. And we miss it. I'm just like you. I don't see any point to things that hurt. Because I think like the world. Preaching this to me too. But when we gaze at Jesus, everything changes. And we start realizing more and more. Look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, you've already spent enough time on chasing your own passions. And what do they do? And again, this is saying, you know, giving the sort of the logical direction of chasing your dreams, of chasing your passions, of chasing your desires. And it's getting like this in our culture. So it'd be easy to say, oh, the culture out there, they're the bad guys. But this is where we go. And oftentimes in our churches, we just go with the hypocritical obedience that secures the good, nice, comfortable life now, but isn't so bad like the bad guys. But you do see in our culture a revealing of this commitment in a way that we don't want revealed because we like to keep hiding. That is instructive, and you see it here in this verse. For the time that is past suffices doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality. Now that word sensuality there is that word in the Greek is behavior completely lacking in moral restraint. Usually with the implication of sexual licentiousness, which is another fancy word that says no moral restraint with your sexual life. Is that not being revealed in our culture? And see, we look at these things and we, from our sitting in the pews vantage point, we think, oh yeah, we feel comfortable. Those guys are the bad guys. We're not that bad. But yet, we still envy a little bit of the freedom, don't we? Or we sneer at it. Ah, can you believe it? And we are hypocrites because we're doing the same thing. Because what we want is the nice wife, the nice family, the nice home, and, you know, everything to work out smoothly. And they look at us and say, you're hypocrites. And they're right. You just have a different version of what you're craving. But true Christianity, there's a narrow way that offends everybody. It offends the rule keepers and the rule breakers. And it is committed to doing everything for the love of Christ. And in the gospel, you're actually empowered to do it for the love of Christ. How does that work? Well, consider it. In Christ, He's paid it all. When He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." So how much left for us to do? So there goes our motivation for self-interest. Right? If we're keeping the rules to get in good with God, then we're saying, here, take this instead of the cross. The cross removes that. There's no reason to give Him anything, to secure anything from Him. Jesus secured it all. And when you preach that, us fallen earth dwellers say, well, then why would I ever obey God? Betraying that the only conceivable way you can think of being motivated to obey is self-interest. But there is another reason. Love of Christ compels us. I deserve to go to hell. I'm not just saying that. I do. And I'm going to heaven to spend eternity in the Father's household with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I get to enjoy the fellowship of the living God forever and ever and ever. I get to go there, and I didn't do anything to make it happen. He did it all. And if you gaze at that, then you start reflecting that. And love compels you to reflect that. Do you see, when you look at the wicked man, you see yourself. So that's where I deserve to go. That's where I would be going, apart from grace. That's how I used to be. I needed the veil torn off. When you look at the hypocrite, you're like, oh, those hypocrites, I hate those hypocrites. No, that was me. When you look at the worldly mindset, you see what you've been rescued from. What compassion that gives you. I'm not above anyone. So it becomes easier then to follow that command to share the faith with gentleness and respect. Because I was just like you. But great confidence that He who rescued me and took the veil off me can take the veil off you. Nobody is beyond the grace of Jesus Christ. Nobody's beyond it. It's impossible for me, but not impossible for God. Case in point, well, look at me. See, gazing at the gospel changes our passions. Changes what we love. And, you know, I don't have time for chasing after this or that thing anymore. It's wasting my time. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. It changes our point of view. It changes our point of view. Verse 4. With respect to this not wanting to go after these things, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So, just pause there for a moment. While they're maligning you, you see that their blindness is sentencing them to hell. Because this is not the only life there is. See, earth dwellers think, this is it. Eat, drink today, for tomorrow you die. That's it. If they're right, we are really fools. Get what you can get. And then it's done. But the truth is, it's not done. We see that. It changes our point of view, you see. Our point of view is not just on this life, it's on the life to come. And the life to come is much longer. I can't even wrap my mind around forever. Just because I struggle with understanding it doesn't mean it's not so, though. And this, he goes on in verse 6, and this is a difficult verse to grab hold of, but so we'll walk you through it. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. It's probably helpful to think of this, different ways to try to handle this verse, difficult sentence. But probably what Peter is talking about there makes sense in the context, is those who are now dead. In other words, they weren't dead when they were preached to. So background would be, if it's so great to follow Jesus, you get this eternal life. You know, Brother Joe over there just died last week. What good did it do Brother Joe? I think that's probably the what's in view here. So that Peter is then saying, so this is why the gospel is preached even to those who have now died. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, like Jesus, he said above, in the flesh, he died in the flesh, suffered in the flesh, judged in the flesh, the way people are, the way humanity is, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Just like Christ was raised by the Spirit, we are raised by the Spirit to newness of life. I think that's what's in view for that verse. Because our vantage point has changed. We're not thinking about just securing life now. We're thinking about securing eternity. Changes our vantage point. And part of our job in all of this, pause a minute and say, part of our job is cultivating a culture where truth looks normal and rebellion looks crazy. Because in the world, it's the opposite. We tell each other, you don't have to worry about that. You know, just God wants you to be happy. And, you know, we got all sorts of lines of, we promote this from every direction. And it's normal. It's normal in our culture to go around all day long and never think about, let alone reference, the living God who made us. Think about the last time God was referenced in an accurate way on TV. And think of it, picture yourself sitting there on your couch, you're watching TV, and somebody brings up and shares an accurate, clear presentation of the gospel. We'd like to fall off our couches. I think that's so strange. Because we live in a world where that would be really strange. Did you see how our culture is working against the true knowledge of God? And the whole idea of taking prayer out of schools, it's part of this battle. We think it's normal to be secular. Secular is normal. That's the religion promoted in our culture today. Other cultures, it's normal to be Hindu. Other cultures, it's normal to be Muslim. And these are all different strategies of the evil one to get us to not talk about the one true God the way he's talked about himself in the Bible. But in our culture, it's normal for God just not be talked about. It's not public discourse. You just don't talk about it with people. And so when we start talking about it with people, we're trying, hey, I know I'm supposed to share my faith. And you go out there and you feel so strange, don't you? Me too. Because we're living in this climate. We're so used to looking at the idol that truth feels strange. One of the jobs of the church is to be cultivating a culture here. We're talking about the living God and His Word is normal. That's your job. That's like a central job description as being a Christian. I know you realize that or not. Oftentimes you're just being a little bubble. Like, I'm trying to be a good Christian. I'm trying to not lie, not cheat, not steal. I'm doing those things. Those things you surely should do. But you've been made a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And part of the reason you've been made a member of this larger body is so that you can start looking like Jesus. So you corporately, all of us, can be looking like Jesus. And we've got to arm ourselves for this battle by talking about it. Thinking about it. Asking questions of one another. Follow up with the sermon. Reading our Bibles. Prayerfully seeking God's face. And doing that together. This is not an extra thing you put onto your schedule. This is your main calling. Gospel changes everything, doesn't it? Changes our prayers too. When you start realizing this is in view, what is in view here, it changes how we pray. This is why Peter says in verse 7 that the end, and the word for end there could be also thought of as goal. The goal of all things that is at hand. The goal of all things is at hand. I don't think what he means is that in any, well, he may mean that at any minute Jesus may come back. And we should all think that way too. But I don't really think that's what he's pointing at here. He's saying that it's already drawn near. One thing we miss when we read the New Testament is that there's a change of ages. The age before Christ and the age now in Christ. You know, the age of Christ's rule. And things have changed dramatically here. And Peter is saying that here. This, you know what the point of creation is now. You get it. Everything's being united under the headship of Christ. So we're taking thought that sentence didn't work out for me at all. We're taking every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And you get it. That you get the big plan. It's drawn near. You see it. You see what God's doing now. The veil's been taken off. You know what life is about. You know the end. The end has drawn near. If that's what eternity's about, put it on now! And certainly, it'll inform our prayers. So, end of all things is at hand, therefore, be self-controlled. That word means be of sound judgment. Be of sound judgment and sober-minded. So think clearly about these things we've been talking about. It literally says, into your prayers. So for the sake of your prayers. In other words, so that you can pray right. I mean, how many just pathetic prayers have I prayed? You know, just, I don't want, you know, my toe to hurt. And I'm not saying don't pray for that. Okay? I don't want to trivialize toe pain. Actually, one time I had to wear flip-flops for like 3 months. And so, you know, it hurt a lot, you know. But there's better ways to pray about that pain. Surely, it's not wrong to say, could you remove the pain? Paul, the Apostle Paul, we were talking about that in Sunday school, had a thorn of the flesh of some sort. Something that really pained him. And he asked 3 times for it to be removed. And then God said, no, because my strength is sufficient for you. My strength is sufficient in your weakness. And so sometimes, there's a central place for pain. But we, you know, unless you're staring at the cross, it wouldn't occur to us to think there might be a central place for pain. For suffering, for grief, for sorrows. Jesus called the man of sorrows. My goodness, if he's our model, it should occur to us now that there's a central place for suffering. And so then how you pray about that pain will change, won't it? Will you accomplish all the ends for which you sent it? And Lord, if you could remove it. My goodness, Jesus asked for the cross to be removed, didn't he? It's not wrong to ask. It's not wrong. But we ask it with a spirit of humility, knowing that there might be a purpose that we don't get. It might be a purpose that we someday get. Pray for understanding, but don't demand it. Know that our Father knows what He's doing. Going back to chapter 1, you know, but now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, it says in chapter 1, verse 6. I don't have it in the notes, but... God, if He's brought suffering, it's necessary. And Peter is continuing to develop that theme and talks about submitting to authorities in the previous passage, even those who are unjust. That's a kind of suffering. Or suffering now in this passage for righteousness' sake, the one right preceding this one. For doing the right thing. Now you're receiving a condemnation and they're maligning you for doing the right thing. He's developing this theme of suffering. This is big in this letter. Why? Because the Christians that he was writing to were having a hard time being Christians. It hurt. It was complicating their lives. And he was telling them, that's right. Don't give in to human passions. They war against your soul. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ, who suffered in the flesh. He thought it was worth it to suffer in the flesh and be made alive in the spirit. So that even those who have maybe even been martyred, but not certainly not limited to those, but who have been put to death or have died of a disease, they're not forsaken because they're now alive in the spirit in Jesus Christ. Because our viewpoint has changed. Let's ask ourselves, how are we praying? Have we asked God to help us to be gospel people? Gospel ministers of which I've described to you today? Have you asked Jesus, how can I help my brother or my sister in their walk with their faith? How can I encourage mom or dad? How can I encourage my children with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I really being a serious student of the Word? Lord, would you help me to be a student of the Word so that I can do this sort of thing? I know I should be evangelizing, but you know, I don't really spend much time thinking about how to go about it. Lord, would you help me with that? Do you see how thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that should then shape how we view our life, that this life is meant to hurt at times, and ultimately, we will die. But what Christians learn is, they stop fighting it. They lay down their lives willingly, and they follow their master. And in so doing, they spread the blessing of the Master. Isn't it glorious? Changes our prayers. And it changes our tone. Above all, it says, keep loving each other earnestly. That word earnestly or fervently is the idea of continual daily action with intensity. It's kind of hard to repeat that with one word in English, isn't it? That continual ongoing daily action with intensity. This earnestly. Keep loving one another every day with intensity, since love covers over a multitude of sins. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It alludes back to probably a proverb that talks about love covering sin. Now, of course, as we gaze at our Savior, we don't do exactly what He did. He covered our sins profoundly. And one of the ways of picturing the gospel is that we had filthy rags that we're wearing, that are our simple lives, how we did, and we get that covered with His beautiful robe of righteousness. We wear these white, pure robes of Christ's righteousness. So we're covered. So we're trying to then duplicate that, but, you know, it's a pale picture. But we're not after being the sin police. And if we are after your sin, it's because we love you, not because we just like getting you. So this idea of letting love cover a multitude of sins, there's all sorts of everyday mundane sins where we can say, you know what, I'm a sinner too. I'm going to let that one slide. You know, I know you're not supposed to grumble. I know you're not supposed to snap and say unkind, pointed things or sarcastic things that really hurt. But you know what? I have those days too. I get it. And you pray for that brother or sister. And you let love cover it. And that too is being like our Savior. It's got to do with the tone of our life, doesn't it? Not the judgmental, persnickety type that are like, ha, gotcha! Ah, you're doing it again! That's not the attitude. That's not the tone of our lives. And secondly, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And it's the without grumbling part that's the struggle, isn't it? I mean, we could say, all right, I gotta have them over. I gotta love. By the way, hospitality literally means stranger love. Loving somebody you don't know well. Welcoming somebody that is a stranger. And strangers are one of the categories of weak people, because if you're a stranger in a community, you have no leverage. You have no power. You don't have your family and friends around you to kind of have your back. So loving people in weak positions. Stranger love, caring for people in that way. And some of the people that are kind of outcasty type people, they're hard to love, aren't they? And it's going to consume some time. And so we can say, well, I've got to love the stranger. But that's grumbling, isn't it? We roll our eyes. When you roll your eyes next time when you're trying to go through this, remember the gospel first. Always start there. Always start with, thank you, Jesus, that you never rolled your eyes. Thank you that you did this For the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. And help me in little ways to follow you. Help me not only to do this, to follow through with this, but to love this for you. So it changes our tone towards service, our tone towards one another in the body. And when we grumble, why do we grumble? Because we want something. Is love of Christ controlling us, or is our human passions? And, you know, it's everywhere. It's all over the place for me. I'm not preaching to you here as someone that's arrived. We all need this word. We all need to keep putting on Christ. But finally, as we gaze at the cross, it changes our self-perception. It changes our purpose. Listen to verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, here's another reason why we're not motivated in our actions by self-interest. Because if there's anything good that I'm doing, who's supplying it? Who's supplying it? That's right. Every good gift comes from above. Every single gift. If you have something wise to say, an encouraging thing, word from the Word to bless a brother, who gave you that word? Who gave you eyes to see it? Who supplies all of this? If you have strength to serve, who gave you that strength? So as Christians, we start realizing that we are in fact restored to our glorious positions as image bearers to the living God. Because what we do is we gaze at God and then we behave like Him. And as we're able to do that, well, I learned it from Him and it's powered by Him. It's all Him. So at the end of the day, He gets the glory. And isn't that wonderful? Because He's who I love. See, as we stare at the truth of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. And only by staring at Him does it change. I'll let you go through those things I've listed at the end. They're really just a repeating of the list above. Think through those things. That now with this gospel orientation, let's think through what these things are. I want to conclude just with preach, pray, and persevere. As you see that this is your responsibility, repeat it to yourself, to others. Pray for it, for yourself, for others. And do it again. And do it again. And do it again. You know, the great cathedrals were shaped like a cross. You saw, I see a picture. I put a picture there in your notes. But in some important way, they're missing something important. That's wonderful, beautiful thing. You know, the cross is central to us as a people. But really, God means for you and me as a community to be shaped by the cross. We want a cross-shaped culture to be formed in us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word that encourages, rebukes, strengthens, exhorts. Thank You for the Spirit of God that gives life to all of these things. Thank You, Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen.